Welcome to Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This is Elder Neil Phelan, Jr., preaching for regular Sunday morning services.
If you have your Bibles, let's turn to the book of Romans, chapter 5. Through the centuries, the doctrines of grace have been set forth by the acronym, which we know as TULIP. The T stands for total depravity, which means that man is a fallen sinner, unable to save himself. The U stands for unconditional election, which means that God elected a people out of a fallen race. The L stands for limited atonement, which means that salvation is limited to those that God chose. The I stands for irresistible grace, which means that God's calling and election is effectual and cannot be resisted. And the P stands for the preservation of the saints, which means that God's people are eternally preserved in Christ and shall never fall away. These have been referred to as the 5 points of Calvinism, and as I understand it, this acronym was not developed by John Calvin himself, but by other theologians who had read his works and categorized his teachings. Now, we do not refer to ourselves as strict Calvinists. There are some nuances to some of those letters that we would disagree with, but yet we do understand that each one of those letters does teach a very biblical truth if we explore each one of those truths of God's Word. And so the acronym, as we look at it, presents to us a logical progression of thought. It takes the sinner from nothing to something by God's grace. And if we really understand the first point, depravity, and everything that it stands for, then we simply cannot deny the rest of the Word and what it stands for as well. So over the next few Sundays, I would like to take this acronym and go through it today, dealing with the T, which stands for total depravity, and consider what God's Word has to say about each of these very biblical subjects. So pray for me this morning, and may the Holy Ghost be our helper as we speak and as we attempt to learn from God's Word. So the definition, just to start out with a simple definition of total depravity, it simply means that man is a fallen sinner and is unable to save himself from his fallen condition. So is this a biblical truth? Is this something that we find supported by the Word of God? When we think about the word depraved, it means something that has been corrupted. It was made good and very good, but yet by sinful actions, it corrupted itself and became something that was void of holiness, wicked, immoral, corrupt, and even at war with its own Creator. And if we understand what God's Word has to say about man, then we understand what total depravity means. So we take our text from Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, total depravity finds its roots in the doctrine of original sin. The doctrine of original sin is one of the historical and fundamental doctrines of the Christian church. It's like the value of pi to the mathematician, or maybe the atomic weight of plutonium to a nuclear physicist. It's like the carbon molecule to the chemist, and the North and South Pole to somebody that's an explorer. It's like altitude to a pilot and the simple inch on the tape measure to a carpenter. That's what the doctrine of original sin should be to every Christian. And may I say that if a person does not really understand the doctrine of original sin, they really have not understood the Bible. They cannot possibly understand the doctrine of election and how God will ultimately judge the world. And they cannot understand the doctrines of God's grace if they do not understand the doctrine of original sin. And you know, I don't really think we talk enough about the doctrine of original sin, because you know, that's where our problems really began a long time ago in the Garden of Eden. This was a real place with real people, with a real God. He had given these two people one simple law with astronomical consequences if they broke it, which they did, as we well know today. And so by one man, sin entered into the world. Well, who was that man? Well, we understand that by one man, sin entered into the world, the doctrine of original sin. We understand that that man was Adam. We turn over to the book of Genesis, and we read about what Paul is talking about here in the book of Romans. In Genesis chapter 2, if you want to turn there with me, in verses 15 and 17, we read about the doctrine of original sin. And of course, the reason that it's called the doctrine of original sin is because this is the original sin. It was the first sin that was created by man. Now, we know that there was a sin that was committed before this sin. We believe that Lucifer fell. That was among the angelic hosts. But this has nothing had nothing to do with you and I. This has something to do with us. In Genesis chapter 2, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Now we know what happened, that Eve partook of the fruit. She was seduced by the serpent, who was Satan, and she gave to Adam, and Adam ate of the fruit himself with his eyes wide open, and Adam began to die. Now, Adam didn't die a natural death at that very moment, but he did die spiritually at that moment. He became dead in trespasses and in sin, and Adam ultimately began to age at that point, and certainly we understand that he died. The scriptures tell us that he did. So this is referred to as the doctrine of original sin. Now there are some things to understand if we're going to understand total depravity, that we draw conclusions from the doctrine of original sin. We understand that Adam was the federal head and representative of the whole human race. Some people have tried to say, well, you know, there's so many people on the planet today. Perhaps there were some other people that God created and we were the offspring of several people rather than one. But we find Paul saying in another place in Romans that of one lump he has made man. And so we understand that all of humanity sprang from the loins of Adam. And so Adam, being the federal head and representative of the whole human race, what he did tainted, or you might say affected, the whole posterity. So when Adam fell, you and I fell in him. He became a sinner. Eve became a sinner. The fountainhead of humanity was corrupted, and every offspring of human race became corrupted in Adam. So this is where our problems began, was in the morning of time in the Garden of Eden, when Adam committed the original sin. Their oldest son, Cain, murdered his brother, Abel. The appearance of sin in the world became quite apparent from the very beginning. Sadness, heartache, grief, depression, and everything that goes along with sin entered into the world. And I will ask you this morning, are you exempt from these? So in Romans 5, we learn one of the fundamental points of theology: by one man, sin entered into the world. You'll notice as Paul writes this, he doesn't leave anybody out. Even the Pope is included in this. "For that all have sinned." Now, if you can show me a person that has never sinned, then you can prove that this doctrine is false. Yet I'm convinced myself, and I'm sure that you are as well, that humanity proves God's Word to be completely accurate every day, every hour, every minute, every second people are involved in sin. Now, I'm not telling you that you are sinning every second, but I am telling you that you are a sinner every second. Every one of us fell in Adam. The popular theory concerning sin in Christian circles today, they think that people sin to become sinners. But really, that's not right. Mankind is not born innocent. Men do not sin to become sinners. We sin because we are sinners. It is in our nature. So why do men sin? Because they are fallen sinners in Adam from the original sin that Adam transgressed. Some people try to explain it like this, that if you were going to poison a whole community and they all had one drinking stream that they were drinking from, if you poured a poison into the fountainhead of the stream, you would poison the whole community. And that's exactly what Adam did. The poison, or Satan, poisoned all of humanity from our federal head and representative, who is Adam. We know of some drugs that people can take, like LSD, that if somebody is involved in certain types of acid and substance abuse, that the effects of that can be passed down to the offspring of that parent. And so we see the illustration concerning what Adam has done. Now, there is no time in a person's life that they are exempt from this pollution of Adam. Some say that they don't believe that a little baby can really be a sinner. But, you know, they come forth from the womb and they're screaming and they're crying and throwing their pacifiers and their bottles, and we're worried about their mortality. You know, if they were perfect, innocent little children when they are born, we wouldn't have to teach them to do right things. We don't have to teach a child how to tell a story, how to lie, how to do things that are wrong. But yet we spend great time trying to teach them what is right. I've always wondered what it would be like if Adam and Eve had not fallen, and what their first child must have been like. It would have been born one day, and Eve would have not had any pain in conception. According to the scriptures, that's what brings all the pain and suffering, is because of Eve's sin. The baby would have been born, and probably the second day would have looked his mother in the eye and said, "I love you, can I make my bed?" But, you know, that's not the way that it goes. So we understand that no matter how young a person is, that they are still sinners. In Psalms 51, David writes, and this is his psalm of repentance from his sin with Bathsheba, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." So David is saying, he acknowledges the fact that he was full of sin at the very moment of his conception. There wasn't a time that he became a sinner by sinning, but he is basically telling us the same doctrinal truth concerning the doctrine of original sin, that he was shapen and born in iniquity and was a sinner at conception. So some say that they don't believe a child is responsible for their sin until they get to the age of accountability, which they will set at the age of 12. But, you know, they'll say they got that out of the Bible. And we say, well, yeah, you got it somewhere out of the Bible. It's not in the Bible. The doctrine of the age of accountability is just not in the scriptures. The Bible says that we are all sinners. In Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." That includes the adult. It includes the middle-aged person. It includes the child. It includes the baby. It includes the infant at the moment of conception. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so that tells us that we are all in the same boat. Now, some people in popular theology says that man's not really all that bad, that he has a spark of divinity in him, and all we have to do is to fan that spark. But what does the Bible say about that, leaving the doctrine of original sin? Let's just consider man himself and do a little autopsy report and just see what the Bible says about how good we really are as we grow up and what God sees in man. In Romans chapter 3, I've already read part of this. He says, "As it is written, This is Romans 3:10 through 18. As it is written, and we're going to see where it was written originally, there is none righteous, no, not one. Now somebody might say, you know, I'm a pretty good person. I feel like I've done some pretty good things. I really don't feel to be so bad. But what does the Word of God say about it? There is none righteous, no, not one. So that would include every one of us this morning. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone of the way. Notice how many times you use the word none. I think sometimes the Lord has to be repetitive for us to get the picture. I'm amazed at some theologians that can say that there is a spark of good in every man, but yet you read this and over again, a child in the third grade could understand there is none good. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their way. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, my friends, that is a description of man left to himself, dead in trespasses and in sin. So we see that the Lord doesn't have quite a good a picture of mankind as you hear some preachers give us when they are telling us that man has a little spark of divinity in him and all we have to do is fan the flame a little bit and he's going to become a very moral and righteous person. Well, I mean, Paul's like the forensic surgeon who examines a dead body and looks it over and determines the cause of death. And I mean, he takes man from his very head down to the sole of his foot. He looks in his mouth. He takes the tongue depressor and puts his tongue down and says, "Say ah for me." And he looks down in his throat and he says, "You're an open sepulcher," which means that I look down in there and all I see is a dead body. There's just a grave is all you are. You've got poison under your lips. What you say is harmful to the people around you. Your tongue, you can't control your tongue. And he goes on down through the man and says, you're swift to shed blood. You're going places and you're causing all kinds of pain, destruction and misery are in your way. You know, you turn on the news and you say, well, you know, that's exactly right. I'm seeing this in the newspaper every day. This is an accurate description of mankind. Paul says, as it is written, you'll find that this is something that Paul quotes from the Psalms 14 in verses 1 through 3. The psalmist has written, the fool has said in his heart. You see, people were the same way in the Old Testament. They were no different then than they are today. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, look, this is a fool if you say that there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Now, this is where Paul obtained his theology concerning man. He read the book of Psalms. And he says that they are all gone aside, and they are all depraved, sinful, hopeless when man is left to himself. Somebody might say this, well, you know, preacher, that's really kind of sad this morning. I didn't really come to church this morning to hear all this sad news about me and about mankind. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. This is just what the Scriptures say about the depravity of man. Notice how much of this man is depraved. Somebody might say, well, there's a few good things in a person. But when you do the autopsy report, where is the good part? I'm trying to figure out what the good part is that they say that we have. It says that his intelligence was marred in the fall. Notice he says, man is a fool. So I don't think a fool is a very intelligent person. They say, there is no good. I mean, no God. Well, it's convenient since man is a sinner. He doesn't like this God. So he wants to say that God really doesn't exist. And you know, it's really a mark of intelligence in some circles for some people to say there is no God. We're the most intelligent people. We've learned that there is really no God. And what does God say about that person? You are a fool to say that there is no God. Well, it gets even worse. You find that his understanding, man's understanding, is corrupt and marred from the fall. He says, no one understands. There is none that understandeth. So apart from God's grace enlightening the sinner, man will always ask the big questions that they think are so deep and that they think are so intellectual. And they've been asking the same questions over and over again. Why am I here? And what is my purpose in the universe? And this is the intellectual question that the depraved man continues to ask over and over again. And he wants everybody to think that he has come to this higher place of learning because he's come to this place in his life and his experience. That he is now asking the big question, why I am here and why I exist. Well, you know, the doctrine of original sin tells you how you got here. And it tells you why you're asking this question, why you're a fool, and why you don't understand there is a God. So this is, we just see this played out over and over again. You know, my cat's not even worried about why it exists. My cat's not asking these questions. See, my cat's not dead in trespasses and in sin. It's just a cat. But you see, depravity places man at a base position. He goes below even an animal. You don't find animals doing things to one another that human beings who are depraved and dead in trespasses and in sins do to one another. You don't find genocide among animals. They are surviving. But look how depraved and debased that man is due to the fall in Adam. You know, you look at this and it says not only that, man is not even looking for God. Somebody might say, well, you know, man's supposed to look for God. Let's go tell people to look for God. And when they find Him, then, you know, they'll be okay. They'll be righteous people. The Bible says there is none that's looking for God, none that seeketh after God. Well, you go even further and you begin to look at man in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You find that the understanding of man is corrupt and marred. It says in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 14 and 15... But the natural man, now what's a natural man? It's not the guy that lives out, you know, in the wild and lives in a tent and hunts and fishes for his food. You know, that's not the natural. The natural man is a man who is dead in trespasses and in sin. He is natural as opposed to a spiritual man who is born of the Spirit of God. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Well, what kind of things are those? Well, that, of course, some of the things of the Spirit of God would, of course, be the preaching of the gospel. It would be the truth of God's Word. It would be the fellowship with the saints. It would be to believe that there is a God. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him. God is a fool. It's foolishness to him. Neither can he know them. Somebody will say, well, you know, I'm going to carry the message of the gospel to this person who is dead in trespasses and in sin, and he will come to know God and know Christ, and I can change him. The Bible says that cannot happen. It's foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them. That's simple. Because they are spiritually discerned. The word discern means to understand or to judge it. So a person who is dead in trespasses and in sin, man left to himself, the depravity of man, he cannot understand. His understanding is depraved. You know, in Romans chapter 1, in verse 28, it says, and even as they, mankind, did not like to retain God in his knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. So man, in his own knowledge, left to himself, does not like to retain anything of God in his knowledge. So don't tell him about God. He does not want to hear about God. As a matter of fact, he will get mad at you for telling him about God. Well, what else does it say about this fine person that we all know to be man, left to himself? It says that, you know, man really is at war with God. It's not that man just doesn't believe in God. But depraved man really holds his fist in the face of God and is at enmity. That's the scriptural word for it. He is at war with God. He doesn't like God to tell him what he can do. He doesn't like God to say he's going to judge sin. He does not like God to say what is right, what is wrong, what sin is. Man likes to say, well, you know, I'm my own universe. What I think is what's right. You know, it just depends upon how I feel about something. My judgment is the way that I'm going to live my life, and that's basically what the real truth is, and it's true for you, for everybody. So we can have our own world. You read in Romans chapter 1, again, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth and unrighteousness. That means the word hold doesn't mean the man's holding on to truth, but it carries with it the thought of somebody's holding it down. They're suppressing it. Man is holding or suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. He does not like God. He does not like God's word. He does not like the thought of anything being sinful, or that he himself is a sinner and accountable to God, and that God will one day come back and judge the wicked, cast them into hell, and the righteous he will carry home to live with him eternally. He does not like that thought. You know, we read already that man doesn't, by himself, does not fear God. In Psalms chapter 36, the transgression of the wicked saith within my heart, that there is no fear of God before his eyes. He flattereth himself in his own eyes. So man, left to himself in his depraved condition, does not even fear God. Can you imagine that there is somebody out there that does not even fear God? Now, I believe that sometimes as Christians, we don't fear God as we should. Sometimes we think, well, you know, I committed that sin and I really did something I shouldn't have done, and a lightning bolt didn't immediately come down from heaven and strike me down. So I guess it's all right with God and there's really no repercussions to that. You know, the scriptures tell us that the Lord's punishment doesn't come immediately. It's not like when, you know, your mom or dad catch you doing something you shouldn't have done, and you get that immediate whipping. God doesn't work that way. I mean, he does sometimes. If he does, hallelujah. It'd be good to know right then. But most of the time, it comes a little bit later on in our experience. That's why sometimes people feel that they're getting away with sin. They get involved in something. They get that immediate gratification. You know, sin's really kind of fun. You know, when you stop and think about sin, it's pretty pleasurable while you're doing it. But, you know, the end of it is the painful part. The Lord does correct his people. But you know, even when you begin to look at man, you find some people saying, well, you know, I know that I've done some wrong things, and sometimes, you know, I've lost my temper and my tongue. But you know, my heart's really pretty good. I got a good God knows my heart's good. I was talking to somebody the other day on the internet, and they were talking about something, and they said, you know, I've really got a good heart. I didn't even quote this scripture to him. I didn't want to get involved in this. But what Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? I mean, the forensic surgeon goes inside and looks at the heart and says that our heart is desperately wicked and that we really don't even know our own hearts. You may be saying, I know my heart. You don't know your heart. You may say, I know everything about me. I know how I feel, but you don't know. You know, our fall has marred our own hearts. Even our conscience is warped at times. That's what the Word of God does. It trains our conscience that you and I would know what is right and what is wrong. Well, man's will has even corrupted. His vision is corrupted. In John 3:3, the Lord told Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So spiritual vision was corrupted. Except you're born again, you can't even see God's church, his kingdom, or any part of the kingdom. Man's hearing is depraved. In John 8:43, Jesus said, why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. So man, dead in trespasses and in sins, cannot see spiritual things, nor can he hear spiritual things. And as I said, his belief is even corrupted. In John 5:38, Jesus said, and ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. Now those are red letters. Jesus Christ is the one that said that. And if a person does not have God's Spirit abiding within him, he cannot believe. It doesn't matter how many times we may preach the truth to them, present it to them. They cannot believe left to themselves. Man is dead in trespasses and in sin. Well, as I said, they say, well, if you'll just maybe talk to him long enough, that maybe man will come And again in John 5 and 40, ye will not come to me that ye might have life. You will not come. You will not come. As a matter of fact, you can't come. In John 6, 44, no man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him. I will raise him up again at the last day. So, you know, if you thought somebody might come, they're not going to come. You can't come. You've got to have an invitation. You've got to be called of God before you can come. So you see, when you get to looking at it, you see that man is in pretty bad shape. He can't come. He won't come. He can't see. He can't hear. He can't think. He can't judge. I mean, he can't do anything spiritually. Somebody might say, well, you know, I really believe that all that's true, but yet man is given a choice. Man can make a decision and he can decide where he wants to live one day. Well, I think we've already covered basically the basis that a man couldn't even understand what he was supposed to decide. But yet if we understand the doctrine of original sin, it's kind of like we were representing Adam, but it's kind of like if Adam went to the top of the Sears Tower in Chicago and decided he'd jump off. So he jumps off the top of the Sears Tower and he hits the pavement below. Do you think that now Adam has a decision that he can decide to go back up again? No. I mean, you see the resulting consequences. And anybody that would have been in Adam would have been infected just as well. There is no decision to go back up. There are certain things that we cannot decide to do. If I decided this morning I was going to swim the Atlantic Ocean, I do not believe I would be able to do that. And my friends, getting to heaven by your own works and your own decision would be a lot harder than swimming the Atlantic Ocean. So there's no part of man that is not affected by the fall. Every part of him is affected. Man left to himself is dead in trespasses and in sin. Ephesians 2 and 1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sin. Dead people don't hear. Dead people don't see. Dead people don't think. Dead people don't do anything. That is the forensic surgeons, the Apostle Paul and God Himself, what they have said about man left to himself. Well, there's other arguments that we find that people have concerning God's judgment and about depravity. Somebody might say, well, how can God really be a just God and judge man and cast him into hell? If man is this kind of person that cannot hear, cannot see, and do all of those things, how is God just to judge him? Look at Romans chapter 9, and we find that this is something that it seems that man has a problem with. Because the man's argument against it, his denial of God's sovereignty, is mentioned right up front. In Romans chapter 9, in verse 17, Paul writes, "For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh." Now, this is Pharaoh in the Old Testament that the Lord brought the plagues of Egypt upon. And as you read those, you'd think, surely this man would know that God is working here. But yet it shows a person who is dead in trespasses and in sin doesn't even know it when God is destroying your country, your nation, and everything around you. He says, "For the Scripture saith to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." Notice that God raised Pharaoh to the position of being Pharaoh for one purpose alone. Not that Pharaoh could be powerful, not that Pharaoh could have influence, not that Pharaoh could have money, but because he was going to destroy him. To give God glory. that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. This is the sovereignty of God. God can raise up who he wants to raise up. He can destroy who he wants to destroy. He can elect who he wants to elect. He can predestinate who he wants to predestinate. He will save who he wants to save. That is the sovereignty of God. Man has a problem with that. Man wants to say, I'm in charge, I'm in control, I get to say. God says, no, you're a sinner. I'm the one that says. Notice the argument. Verse 19, thou wilt say unto me, and this is what man says, why hath he yet found fault? For who has resisted his will? The man says, well, you know, nobody can resist your will, God, so why are you finding fault with us? You do what you want to do. Notice his answer. Nay, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Does anybody here this morning say that you came from some other place and that God had nothing to do with your existence or your conception or the fact that you're even on planet Earth? You know, every one of us acknowledge that life comes from God. And if you are here this morning, you are a product of God's providence. He brought you into this world. He has a purpose for you. He has given you life. And he says, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump, there's the word I was looking for, to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? That's God's will. If he makes a person unto honor, somebody he's going to redeem and somebody that he's not. That's God's business. Can you imagine a bunch of pots getting around and arguing about the potter? I mean, that's really what it's like when man begins to argue with God and what God is doing. What if God, willing to show his wrath to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the vessels of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he hath afore prepared unto glory. Notice the word afore. Something that was determined before in the covenant of grace, before the world was ever spoken into existence. Now, we've got a little time this morning before I close out. I just want to say a little bit about what depravity does not mean. One thing about depravity is when we say total, some may think, well, total depravity means that a person who is dead in trespasses and in sin is totally as bad as they possibly could be. That's not what it means. You know, every person does not live up to their full level of depravity. In other words, every depraved person is not as depraved as they can be, and every depraved person is not depraved in the same way. We find people like Stalin, Adolf Hitler, that murdered millions of people. But you know, every depraved person is not going to be that way. And depraved people are going to get worse. In 2 Timothy 3 and 13, evil seducers shall wax worse and worse, according to the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy. So man's not as bad as he's going to get. You know, evil seducers are going to get worse and worse as time goes on. Their full level of depravity has not yet been climaxed. You know, even fallen men can do some things that are seemingly good. A depraved person can do some things that you may think are very righteous, but the very motives are marred. You know, a person who is dead in trespasses and in sins may contribute a great deal of money to a hospital to get his name on there, or her name, or maybe to a university. They can do some things that, you know, can seem to be very spiritual. And we are, you know, I don't think we ought to just start judging people and saying, well, why did you do that? But the point is this, that a depraved person can maybe seem like a person who is full of God's Spirit. In Matthew chapter 7, remember what Jesus said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Jesus said, I never knew you. That doesn't mean that he didn't know they existed, but he didn't know them in the covenant of grace. He didn't know them so far as the blood of Jesus Christ. He didn't know them in that way, in a loving way. So you can twist that around any way you want to, But I can tell you that what Jesus said, I never knew you. It seems that you're doing wonderful works. It seems that you're involved in casting out spirits. It seems that you're doing the things of God, but really, they're done for the wrong motives to draw attention to your own self. You are worshiping yourself and not the God of heaven. Some people refer to this as a civil virtue rather than a spiritual work. So when we think about depravity, total depravity, it starts out with man being helpless and hopeless apart from God's sovereign grace. Isn't that what Paul said in Ephesians in chapter 2? In verse 11, he said, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. Now, my friends, we have painted a bad picture this morning for you of man's depravity, what man is left to himself. But you see, this is the good news. That even though we were dead in trespasses and in sins, as we were alienated from God and from His blessings and from His righteousness, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ came down from heaven, and by His grace we are saved. By His blood our sins have been atoned. And by His love He died upon the cross for our sins. That's good news to a sinner, to somebody who understands that they are a depraved, guilty sinner. I'll ask you this morning, do you feel to be a sinner? You may not say, well, Brother Sonny, I really don't agree with all that theology that you've had there this morning about the depravity. But let me ask you, how do you yourself feel about it? Has the Lord shown you that you are a guilty sinner? Has He shown you that you have no hope? And that if you were to stand before God this morning and He were to judge you according to your own works, do you feel like that He would say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Heaven belongs to you. Do you think that the Lord, apart from the righteousness of Jesus Christ, do you believe that you have gained heaven and all that heaven is? You see, that's the great part about the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel means good news. It means that you were marred, that you were ruined in Adam, that you had no hope, that you cannot fly back up to the top of the Sears Tower, that you cannot make a choice, that there is nothing you can do, as the songwriter wrote, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. I believe it was John Newton that wrote the words in another song, that if my soul were sent to hell, thy righteous law approves it well. Is that the way you feel this morning? Do you rejoice in the words of the Apostle Paul when he said, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Do you feel to be the chief of sinners this morning? Do you see your righteousness only in the person of Christ and not in your own works? Is your faith entirely in what Christ has done for you? Or is it a little bit of Him and a little bit of you? If your faith is totally in the person of Jesus Christ, let me tell you something. You've placed it in the right place, because He has paid for our sins, every jot and a tittle, by His blood, by His suffering, by His sacrifice, that you and I are redeemed. In the person of Jesus Christ, He was completely successful in what He came to do. He came to save His people from their sins. If you're here this morning, you've not made a public confession of Christ, you feel to be a sinner, depraved, worthless, worth nothing, and you want to be a part of this church and make a confession of Christ, we give you the opportunity as we stand and sing.
Thank you for visiting Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This has been Elder Neil Phelan, Jr., preaching for regular Sunday morning services.